We turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, the verses 14, 15, and 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus draws his attention to a passage of but a few verses in Numbers 21. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness in response to rebellion. And the Son of Man too must be lifted up in response to the rebellion of mankind and individual men and women. We read that while the ancient peoples, the ancient Israelites, were walking through the desert on the way to their promised land, that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And discouragement maybe arose out of rebellion or led to rebellion, but was encircled by rebellion. That discouragement caused the people to speak against God and to speak against his servant Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Maybe there are many people who say much the same things to God, being discouraged along the way. Life is a wonderful thing, but they feel ill, or they feel they're not getting anywhere, or they've brought sin upon themselves, and they say to God, well, why am I alive? Why do I have to suffer these things? Why do I have to go through all these different experiences of my life? But the speech is directed against God. It's a criticism of God. God, who is good and does good and only thinks for our good. And yet men and women take up in rebellion against him. The Lord responded immediately to those people. He responded immediately in a way that was for our example, but does not happen to us. We tend to think because we're not visited immediately for our sins, that we may go on doing them with impunity. But in this case, we read that the Lord sent fiery serpents, that is, poisonous serpents, serpents that injected such venom as caused fire in the bones. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So here the Lord is bringing immediately upon the people of that generation for the sins of rebellion against him. The people were terrified. A large number of them had been bitten and died very painful deaths. Deaths in their midst, snakes in their midst. So they came urgently to Moses, and they confessed to Moses, look, we have sinned. We have sinned against you, we've spoken against the Lord. But will you pray for us that he will take away these serpents from us? And Moses, to his credit, seeing that he'd been spoken against, did pray for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And so you can think that he made a brazen image of the serpents of the type that were biting them, and they all knew that these serpents had been sent because of their rebellion and their cussedness and their anger and their rebellion against God. But Moses made this serpent of brass, he put it upon the pole, and he lifted up high where everybody would be able to see it. And he proclaimed the promise of God, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he would live. And any man who looked, the scripture tells us, did live when he beheld the serpent of brass. Now, we don't know how many people looked and lived. You can imagine the situation that there are hard-bitten sinners there, rebellious people who wouldn't be persuaded to look and live for their life. And there might be other people who've been bitten and they did look and they were immediately healed. And they said to the others, come on, don't be silly, don't be stupid. Your life is in question here. You've sinned against God. And you feel so bitter that you won't look up and you can have instant healing. But no, they wouldn't look. And Jesus draws this parallel between what happened then and himself. It is true that people will not look at Christ and live because of the rebellion of their hearts. But many do, and you should be among them. Jesus then speaks of himself being lifted up. And though it was not a pole, strictly speaking, on which he was lifted up, it was a cross. And the people of those days knew what the expression to be lifted up meant in that context. It meant to be crucified. It meant to be hanged, but particularly by crucifixion. The Jews, recorded later in the Gospel of John, when Jesus again spoke about being lifted up, they immediately retorted that they knew he was talking about crucifixion. And so the Lord Jesus is drawing a parallel between what happened in those days and that he himself would similarly be lifted up upon a cross. And he's saying that the focus is the cross. He's addressing Nicodemus, and he is telling Nicodemus that men and women, himself included, are sinful. That in the days in which he lived, in the days in which we live, that men and women are in rebellion against God. They get much discouraged in the way. Those who have turned aside from the teachings of the scriptures, those who turn aside from the good things that they were taught from the Bible, those who've neglected the first commandments of life, the Ten Commandments, the first rules, the ABC of life, those who've rejected everything to do with religion, must not be surprised if they feel within themselves a discouragement. They've conflicted against every provision that God has made for their well-being. And yet, as if it were not their fault, they blame God. And they say they don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus here presents his death upon the cross, in the same terms as that serpent being lifted up upon a pole. The Lord did a miracle that has never been repeated since. That those who've been bitten by snake bite should look and in an instant be healed, whereas those who didn't look didn't get healed. And Jesus is now saying that as every sinner needs to look at him upon the cross. If they don't look, they won't be healed. They won't be saved. They won't be cleansed. They won't enter into everlasting life. They will receive the judgment from God. But everyone who looks believingly shall be pardoned for all their sins. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even the Son of Man, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It seemed an incredible thing when Moses first announced it, that those who were bitten by sin could look, had never been heard of before, and look at a brazen serpent upon a pole, and yet be saved. And it was so simply because God said so. Because God imparted to that situation and to that serpent upon a pole such life-giving properties. It came from him, And it required faith of the person, that unless they looked, they couldn't benefit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners, the Son of God, taking human flesh, yet without sin, but in all points tempted, like as we are, was put upon a cross in order to bear the sins of his people, to be a sin offering, in order to substitute for them, to bear on that cross the punishment that they deserved for their sin. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There is a need to look to Christ. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other healing. If we do not look there, we shall not be healed. If we are not saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall not be saved at all. If we do not reach into heaven by looking at the Saviour's blood upon the cross, then we shan't be saved at all. But whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Again, Jesus presents a presupposition. He presents the presupposition that men and women and boys and girls are perishing. Now, I've often told you that the word perishing is a well-chosen word. It's a word that means to die, if you like, or to be destroyed, but without going out of existence. It's particularly pertinent to men who tend to think, well, when I'm dead, I'm gone. When I'm dead, I'm finished. When I'm dead, there's no more me. But the Bible doesn't present the truth that way. Now, the word perishing means no longer to be fit for what you were made to do. Right? A balloon perishes. But there's material still there. It still looks blue, or it looks red, and it looks horrid, it's wrinkled. But it's no longer capable of being a balloon. And we use the language metaphorically, don't we? When we say, I'm perishing with cold, I'm perishing with hunger. And what we mean is that our hands are so cold we can't do the work that they were made to do. Maybe only temporary, but we actually are too cold. Or we're too hungry to be able to concentrate on the work in mind. Maybe we're not going to starve, but just for the time being, we're perished with hunger. And the word then has this definite meaning, that we are spoiled, and when it relates to physical death, that we're spoiled unto death. But it has that strong meaning about it, that that is not the end. That simply, we will not be able to be what we were made to be. Now, we were made to worship God in heaven forever and ever. We were made to bring him praises. We were made to glorify him. There is a world to come, the Bible teaches us, where all this sin and suffering will be over. All the trouble of Eden and all the trouble of Adam and Eve will be reversed. But we won't be there unless it is that we ourselves have looked to the Son of Man, have looked to the Lord Jesus lifted up on a cross, whose blood was shed to make an atonement for sin, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We were perishing. We will perish. But that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a wonderful thing. The prospect of eternal life. Now, humanly speaking, the prospect of eternal life is not much fun. It's all right when you're 15, 20, maybe, if you're in perfect possession of your faculties and your physical fitness and your beauties. But when you're 85 and 90 and got lots of pains, the idea of eternal life is not so encouraging, if by that is meant a continuation of merely physical life. But of course, the Bible does not mean that. The Bible means by eternal life, the life of the soul, the inward life, the life that when this body perishes and dies and the soul is separated from the body, the soul continues eternally thereafter. And those who believe in the Son of Man shall be able to do with their souls forever what they were made to do and have never yet been able to do like it, namely worship the Lord Jesus with all their mind and heart and soul, without any restriction whatever, indeed with a renewed brain and hand and mind fit for heaven. So the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is lifted up upon a cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus latches on to that one illustration, which hardly takes a few verses in Numbers 21, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And by that, the Lord Jesus is emphasizing that the focal point of his life is his death. It is by his death and subsequent resurrection and ascension, but it is by his death that the atonement of sin is paid. It is by the death, the offering, the sin offering that the Lord Jesus is enabled to make as man, but as God. As man without sin, and therefore he can make that offering and has nothing to pay for himself, but also as God, that he can receive the forgiveness of sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary makes atonement by his blood for the sins of his people, for the sins of every believer, everyone who turns to him in repentance, everyone who turns away and confesses their sin and trusts the Lord Jesus only and his work on the cross supremely to take away sin. Now, if we are sinners, if we know that our conscience is troubled, if we know that we have violated the rules of our earthly life, that by these things that we shall live, that is in obedience to the commandments and the law, if we know that these things we have broken and we spoiled and we've done it many times, then it's right for us, is it not, to come before the Lord Jesus at Calvary, to look to him by the eye of faith, to cast our eyes upon him because we're commanded by God to do so, because God tells us that he alone is the one, his only begotten Son, but he only is the one in whom is vested the forgiveness of sins, and by the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. But everything turns upon Calvary. Everything turns, therefore, upon him being born as a virgin. Everything turns upon him being fully God and fully man. Everything turns upon the fact that he lived this life without sin, without thinking sin, without saying sin, without doing sin. And everything turns on the fact that when he went to Calvary, he bore the sins of all his people and made an offering for sin and for the transgressions of his people upon Calvary. And the gospel calls us to rejoice and to come out of our rebellion, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he lived 2,000 years ago, yet because he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, is there with all power and all glory, receiving into his presence all those that put their trust in him. And as a result of this, the Lord Jesus draws a conclusion, or an explanation, if you like. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The reason why we must look to the lifted up Son of Man on Calvary for salvation lies entirely in the Father. Our Father which is in heaven, the Creator. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross to die, that sinners might be saved. But this is not only because he is the Son of God, but because God the Father loves the world. Now, there is no doubt that the Father loves the world more than the people in it. We are very careless about our own lives. We are very careless about our own health. We're certainly very careless about our own spiritual health. By nature, we're very careless about our worship of God, who made us and who made the world in which we live. But God loves the world. Now, this is something that we need to grasp as Christians, and it's something that those who are not Christians, but who need to come to the Lord Jesus for repentance if they are to be saved, it's something we all need to grasp, that God loves the world. There is nothing like sin for making us assume that God feels to us as we feel to him. It's always true of sin. The unclean always think everybody else is unclean as they are. And the guilty before God always think that God must hate them as they hate God. But the thing is not true. God loves the world. And God loves the world in such a way, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This was a quality of love, a quality of love that can only be measured in one way, by the giving of his only begotten Son. There is no supreme love above this. There is no love that can be quantified higher than this. This is a description of supreme love for the sins, the sinners of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, being fully in agreement, fully concurring with the Father's plan, with the Father's love, having the Father's love in his heart, as the Father hath loved me, he says, so have I loved you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If you will come, if you will come to the Saviour lifted up on Calvary, then he is the Father's gift. You're coming to the one who is the supreme delight of the Father. You're coming to the one who is the choicest gift of the Father's love, and also most fitted to achieve by dying on the cross the redemption of his people. No one more fitted, no one better fitted, no doctor, no consultant, no surgeon could heal our souls as this unique, eternal Son of God has been appointed to do. And so he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. For God, the reason for this is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're told in another place that God spared not his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. Few have thought, perhaps, that the Lord Jesus, who lived in heaven from eternity and has returned there to eternity, spent but 33 years in this world. Probably they were the 33 most unglorified years of his life, if one may so speak, although he would make them glorious. But those 3 years of ministry and those few hours upon the cross were far removed from his everlasting glory, to which he has returned. It follows, therefore, that we must not think of clinging on to this life that much. It was so little in the life of Jesus and so painful in the life of Jesus compared with what he had. And if that's so, the life that he holds out to those who believe in him will put this life, so to speak, in the shade. We are not those, we believe, who live for this life. We are those who long for that glory that is to come beyond the realm of pain and suffering and sorrow and tears and crying. God himself sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God loves the world, and he sent his Son that the world through him might be saved, and those who come out of the world are saved, and those whom he has those whom he has given the strength and the direction of will and mind will turn to him. The world through him might be saved. Not all of them, but every believer in him. And this gives the Lord Jesus Christ the opportunity to emphasize thoroughly the things that he's saying. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Explanation? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then again, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting and eternal. Translations of the same Greek word, they mean the same thing. A life that goes on forever. A life that shall never have suffering or pain. A life that shall never know rebellion. A life that shall transcend by far all the characteristics that we know in this world. It shall be without pain and sorrow and without curse, therefore. And so Jesus emphasizes to Nicodemus, that man who was not then saved, though he was subsequently retold, that man who was a ruler of the Jews but didn't know the ABC of being saved. He says, now, consider that passage. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he'd accept that, but this was new. Even so must the Son of Man, that's Jesus who's talking to him, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no restriction upon you. Whosoever believeth. The promise comes to all conditions of men, in all periods of the world's history, and did so indeed before the Lord Jesus himself walked upon this earth. But it's plain and straightforward. Whosoever believeth in Christ and knows the significance of his death and knows he's a sinner and desires to have his sin done away with can and may do so. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is a wonderful thing. Life is fragile. And as long as it's going on all right, we take it for granted, I suppose. But once grant that we have the suggestion of a major incident in our lives, a major trouble, perhaps something that could turn out to be terminal, something that will cause major limitations on what we're able to do, grant that. And then we begin to look much more fragile and much more frail. And for these things, and because we are mortal creatures, we are bidden to turn to Christ, to look at Christ, to consider his atoning substitutionary death, and to confess our sins, and believe, and be saved. This mortal, says Paul, meaning himself, must put on immortality. And in our mortality, we may put on immortality by repenting of our sins and trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed on Calvary. May it be so. Amen.